read and proclaimed. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd open our hearts to your word, open our minds, give us ears to hear that we wouldn't harden our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to know how we ought to judge rightly. Help us to live as those called by your name, to live as those called by Christ the Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Our responsive reading that we just went through, Matthew chapter 7. Probably one of the most famous verses in Scripture, at least that first one. Judge not. Seems everybody knows it. Probably everybody on the planet, it seems. But they don't really know what Jesus means to teach us there. He's speaking of the self-righteous judgment of the Pharisees, of judging someone when you have this giant log in your eye and they have a splinter. Both important, not important, but both terrible things to have in your eye. Again, this is self-righteous judgment. It forbids judgmentalism, but not moral discernment. And then we see right away, in the continued verses, that we do have to judge. We have to determine who are dogs, who are pigs, false prophets, who are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, where true fruit comes from, what are good trees, what are bad trees, and those who have empty words and empty hearts, who just say, Lord, Lord. Jesus wants us to be able to judge rightly, not by appearances, but with right judgment. And that's what we'll see as we go throughout John chapter 7. Ultimately, wrong judgment both comes from and results in unbelief. Let me read the text to you. We're going to try and get through it all, so we're probably going to fly. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him, and the people, while some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees and the officer sent the officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? Where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The word of the Lord. So as we see after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He'd been there for about a year, and now he's going to go on to Judea. It's kind of regions. If you probably have to look at a map. I have one up here. You can check it out later. But it's only going to be about 6 months before he goes back to Jerusalem, and he'll be crucified in the at the Passover. Just so you kind of get an idea of the timeline here. And there, as we see, right, there's escalating hatred for Jesus. The Jews, more specifically the Jewish religious leaders, want to kill him. So he hasn't gone down to Judea. Calvin said this, "Although Christ avoided dangers, he did not turn aside a hair's breadth from his course of duty." So Jesus at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, In Gathering, those are different ones that might have in your, depending on your translation. It's right about this time of year, into September, early October. They're setting up tents, they're going camping, right? Something similar that we do this time of year. You can look at those, the requirements of the Feast of Booths here in Leviticus. You can hear about the sacrifices in Numbers 29, and Zechariah 14, future Feast of Booths. It's 7 days long, it's a week-long camping celebration. Josephus says it was probably the most popular of the three Jewish feasts. It was a right party. They enjoyed it. Lots of singing. By this time, they've added water drawing ceremonies, lamp lighting rites, which is why we see this living water example that Jesus will give, and then later in chapter 8, where he says he's the light of the world. So verse 3, his brothers are talking to him, and they don't even believe in him. And that seems they're wanting him to prove himself and present himself to Jerusalem at the feast, potentially so they might figure out who he really is. I mean, he's just their older brother as far as they can tell. They don't seem to know how to judge him properly, but they do know that they don't believe. Again, they want proof. They're not interested in him manifesting his glory because they don't know that he has that. They even sound a bit like Satan. If you do these things, right? Remember Satan said something, if you are the Son of God. Pretty harsh from his brothers. As a quick aside, right, Jesus has brothers and sisters. Matthew 13:55 lists them. They say in Matthew 13, is not this his mother called Mary? Is this not the carpenter's son? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters with us? We know James and Judas, right? Jude. Judas kind of fell out of favor. James and Jude wrote epistles. And it says sisters, so I guess we can assume at least two. But thankfully, they do come to know him as Christ and King. In Acts 1:14, we see that as they're gathered, his mother and his brothers were there as well. But the question before us today, brothers and sisters, is how do we judge our own deeds? How do we judge the deeds of Jesus? In verses 6 and 7, he says, my time hasn't come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it. Its works are evil. It's not Jesus' time yet. Jesus is always managing the Father's time. When we aren't thinking like God, we also treat our time as our own. When we ought to sing, this is our Father's world, and we're on his timetable. When we don't agree with Jesus, we're fine with the world like his brothers are at this time. The world hates Jesus because Jesus has judged that its works are evil. Later in John, in chapter 15, he'll say, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Do you agree? Are the world's works evil? I think these past weeks have shown us just that. Jesus then tells his brothers, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time hasn't come. So he stays in Galilee. Then his brothers go up, and then he went up. It says, not publicly, but in private. We read in verse 14 that he gets there in the middle of the feast. So by the time he leaves, most people have probably already arrived. So he avoids the crowds. And scholars think he probably went the short way. He's coming down, and he goes through Samaria. Scholars think this is the time where we read in Luke 9 that he gets into a little scuffle there in Samaria, and James and John are like, you want us to call fire down from heaven? They think that maybe this was the time as he's going to this feast that this happens. So he takes the short way through Samaria. Everybody else would have avoided it. And then the Jews are looking for him at the feast. They're asking, where is he, right? They're looking for him to arrest him and kill him. There's much muttering about him, the text says. And some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading people astray. Again, we see this judgment that people are making, good or bad, true or false. Right? He's not a good man because he claimed to be God, and good men don't do that. And he's not a deceiver. Deceivers don't do the wondrous works that Jesus did. So these are both wrong judgments. C.S. Lewis says it like this in Mere Christianity. He said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. This is what they call Lewis's trilemma, sometimes described as lunatic, liar, or Lord, mad, bad, or God. Or if you prefer J. Gresham Machum over Lewis, he said something similar in Christianity and Liberalism. He said, the real trouble is that the lofty claims of Jesus, if the claim was unjustified, places a moral stain upon Jesus' character. What shall be thought of a human being who laps so far from the path of humility and sanity as to believe the eternal destinies of the world were committed into his hands? The truth is that if Jesus be merely an example, he's not a worthy example, for he claimed to be far more. Jesus Christ is God. Verse 13 tells us, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Jesus is both Lord and God, and true believers have the boldness to proclaim Christ as King. Verse 14, he gets there, right? About the middle of the feast, he went up to the temple and started teaching. The Jews are marveling. They say, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And Jesus told them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. Jesus wasn't in the club, right? He didn't go to the right Jewish seminaries. They don't judge him as ignorant, just not certified, right? He doesn't have the credentials. He doesn't have the right to be speaking to them the way he does. The same thing later happens to the apostles in Acts 4. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they had been with Jesus, and Jesus had been with the Father. Jesus says this later in John in chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And again, later in chapter 12, he'll say, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know what the commandment, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Are you doing and saying what Jesus has told you to do and say? Hear what David says to Solomon. He says, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Verse 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. Seek him while he might be found. He says, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. The one who seeks his own glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood or no unrighteousness. So we judge between false teachers and Jesus. We'll see later in John chapter 10. He calls himself the good shepherd. And it's in contrast to Ezekiel 32, where we have a bunch of bad shepherds, which, as you can see when you read that text, is probably in their minds. Jude and Peter tell us how to judge between false teachers and Christ. And we see it in our own society. False teachers seek their own glory. Jesus sought the glory of the Father. Jesus didn't have any place to lay his head. False teachers often live in these massive mansions in the DFW. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 we're familiar with. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was no unrighteousness in him, no falsehood. Jesus was humble. He laid down his life. Jesus tells him in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them and said, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus shoots straight with us as he always does. Shoots straight with them and tells them, no one can keep the law. No one gets to heaven by keeping the law. The Jews had it flipped upside down and thought it was the means of salvation. So because they didn't allow it to reveal their sin, they couldn't ultimately cast their need upon God for salvation. So now we have the crowd getting in on it, saying Jesus has a demon. They assert that he's crazy for the truth, that they're trying to kill him. Jesus ignores this insult, and he goes for what they had just marveled at, and yet they didn't believe. He had just healed this sick man at the pool of Bethesda back in chapter 5, and they wanted to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath. In our own confession of faith in chapter 22, section 8, in the very last sentence, speaking of religious worship in the Sabbath day, it says, not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. It's utterly ridiculous that they would do the act of circumcision on the Sabbath for one part of the body and object to Jesus healing the whole body of a person, of a man on the Sabbath. So we come to verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Right? They lack complete moral and theological discernment. So he calls them out because he wants them to have it. He wants them to have right moral judgment, right theological discernment. He doesn't want self-righteous and harsh judgment of Matthew 7. And he doesn't want the superficial judgment that we see in Samuel trying to choose a new king, where God, the Lord tells him, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus wants everyone to judge his claims with right judgment and not judge by these false appearances that they're all misunderstanding. And after we, by his grace, have judged his claims rightly, we have a duty to continue in right moral and theological discernment. We need to train for discernment. Hebrews 5 tells us, solid food is for the mature, but those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We need to judge sound doctrine. In Galatians 1, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So we judge sound doctrine. John, in his little letter in 2 John, says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those that don't confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Again, we need to judge what is sound doctrine. And we judge it based on the Word of God. We're to judge those within the church. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, "I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those on the inside of the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Paul says again in Romans, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And Peter reminds us, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Of course, we're all familiar with Matthew 18 and how we ought to confront sin and how to deal with those who repent and those who do not. Not rebuking sin is hate. Leviticus 19:17 tells us, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor and so not bear sin because of him." So again, how do you judge Jesus? How do you judge others? And how are you judging yourself? Verse 25 of John chapter 7 says, "Some of the people therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?' So we had the crowd earlier. Now we have some of the people of Jerusalem." So different from those in the crowd. Who are those visiting from around Israel on the feast? The people of Jerusalem knew that the Jewish leaders want to seek and kill Jesus. And the answer to this question is a rhetorical yes. They know the leaders want him dead. And so in verse 26, they say, "And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" They can't answer back. And this boldness was prophesied by Isaiah. He says, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." As in the early church, when we have right judgment, we can speak God's word rightly. Speak it boldly. And when we gather together, we pray for it. In Acts 4, as the early church is gathered, it says, "When they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This goes on throughout the book of Acts. We see it characterized in church history. And, of course, in very recent church history, in the past year, those who have gone on to glory, these bold men of faith, whose passing we mourn, we're bold proclaimers of the gospel, and we should do the same. Judge rightly and do rightly. They say, "Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" It seems so far-fetched and outrageous that the leaders are hiding this, that this is the Messiah, that the answer to the question is no in their judgment. Again, they've judged wrongly. Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Again, their judgment is wrong here as to where Jesus was from. We often judge them for not knowing they was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. We're in the age of information. We have so much information, true and false, and we often judge situations wrongly. Verse 28, Jesus proclaimed, that is, he cried out so everyone could hear him. He didn't have a microphone. As he taught in the temple, he says, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Jesus, rather than correcting their facts, goes straight to their unbelief. This is helpful for us as we talk with people, with our apologetic. It's not that people always need more facts, but that they need to believe. In the next chapter, he'll say something similar. They say to him, where is your father? And he says, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. God is true, and the question is, do you know him? Do you know him today? Even though you're here at church this morning, are you like the sons of Eli? Or have you raised children like he did? Worthless men who didn't know the Lord? This was a priestly family with all the privileges of the house of God. And yet they didn't know the Lord. Jesus truly knew the Father, and he wants us to know him too. Verse 30, so they're seeking to arrest him, and no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because it's not his time. Again, we see this divine timing, no one lays a hand on him. God is always on time. We trust it for Jesus as we read the story, right? We're like, oh, nothing's going to happen to him until it's right. But do we trust it in our own lives and in the lives of the people we love as well? Verse 31, it says, yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent the officers to arrest him. Again, we see this judge the claims of Jesus. As we see these judgments, creates sharp divisions, right? Many believe, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, so it's the Sadducees, right? They all come together, they gang up, and they sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. We know these divisions well from our own experiences, even. As we follow Christ, we lose those who don't follow him. We find ourselves at odds with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. Jesus told us this would happen. In Matthew 10, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. I have not come to bring peace, for I have come to set a man against his father and his daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you willing to lose it all for Jesus? Is he worthy? He is. And we sing it. We know it. In verse 33, Jesus says, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews are wondering where he's going to go. going to go out to the Greeks and the dispersion. Again, they've judged wrongly in their unbelief. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, Jesus will say this after telling him that he's the light of the world and that they judge according to the flesh. He says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must believe what Jesus has said and who he is. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't wait. Paul says, today is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as in the rebellion. And as Jesus said in the last chapter, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So verse 37, it's the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up. Again, they had these water rites where they would do these ceremonies of pouring out water every day during the day. So it doesn't come out of nowhere for him to say this. It's in the context of these ceremonies they were doing every day, which is there. So he stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, he cries out, spoke loudly, so everyone could hear him. And he stood up. This isn't normal. The rabbis usually sat down. We're used to seeing those who proclaim the truth stand up. But for them, the rabbis typically sat down. So it shows the importance of him standing up and raising his voice. He's again calling them to make a judgment, to do something. If anyone, whoever, this call is going out to all who would hear it in his day and to all who hear it today. You must come and believe. And you have to know that you're thirsty. You have to come to Jesus and you have to drink. It is you have to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And who is this Jesus? He's the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, the only begotten Son of God. He came down from heaven, born of a woman, the Virgin Mary. He lived the life we couldn't live, perfectly kept the law, his act of obedience for us. He died the death we deserved to die, his passive obedience, substituting himself for us. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He rose again from the dead. 3 days, after 3 days, he later ascended into heaven. He sent us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And this kingdom will have no end. And if you've come to drink of this living water, it'll flow out of your heart. This living water is meant to go somewhere, right? It's meant to be shared with others. It moves you and it moves other people as you tell them about this Jesus. Jesus refers us to the scriptures. But it's not a direct quote. So we see many places where this living water is referenced. Proverbs 11 says, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Ezekiel 40 through 47 speaks of a new temple. In chapter 43 of Ezekiel 2, it says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, speaks of water flowing out of that temple. Isaiah 12 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Zechariah 13 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And Proverbs 18 tells us, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters, the fountain of wisdom, a bubbling brook. And of course, we've already heard from Jesus when he talked to the Samaritan woman. Right? He asked her, if you knew the gift of God, you would say, give me a drink. And she's like, man, I want this water. You don't have any way to give it to me. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And again, he's the bread of life, and whoever comes to him shall never be hungry or thirsty. It's our duty to invite those around us who thirst to come to Jesus and to drink, to believe. Our call is to call. Right, we just sung, streams of mercy never ceasing. Let us invite people to those streams. Verse 39 says, now this he said about the Spirit whom they believed in him, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit has not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Just so there's no confusion, the Holy Spirit was always present, active throughout redemptive history, but the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in us and never leave us and empower us for the mission of God. In John 14 later, he'll tell the disciples, I'm going to give you another helper. He'll be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We already read Matthew 10 and the same in Luke 12, where he speaks about the division that belief in Jesus brings. This division among the people happens now. This separation always happens, right? It's sheep and goats, light and darkness, believer and unbeliever, children of God, children of the devil. Verse 40 says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, is this really the prophet? And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So we see some people are halfway there. They think he's the prophet, who we know is Jesus. There was confusion about maybe someone else like Elijah to come before. Others knew and are convinced. They've judged rightly, and now they're so bold to say, this is the Christ. They're willing to say it out loud. Some said, is this Christ to come from Galilee, right? Has not the scripture said Christ comes from the offspring of David? So they actually have the facts right, but they refuse to believe or look into it any further, right? The fact that Jesus met both of these requirements. He was born in Bethlehem, and he was from David's line. These folks judged wrongly or just refused to even judge. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one's ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees said, have you also been deceived? The officers are lost. They're bamboozled by Jesus. But remember, these officers are Levites. These are temple cops, for lack of a better term. So they know the law. They don't know what to do, so they do nothing. And the Pharisees slam them as ignorant, like those who have believed in Jesus. Verse 48 says, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is cursed. The Pharisees are so sure that they would know who the Messiah was that they ask the question and judge wrongly that they know and everyone else is accursed. Nicodemus enters the picture here. Nicodemus, who had gone before him, and who was one of them, said, does our law judge the man without first giving him a hearing? and learning what he does. And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." You guys remember Nicodemus from chapter 3? Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He still seems open, right? But at this time, he doesn't seem to yet believe in Jesus. Of course, he does what any person would do in this situation, appeal to the law. And the Pharisees don't have anything but insults for him, right? They do what most people do when they can't respond to an argument. They just insult you with whoever they despise the most. They say, "Are you from Galilee too?" Remember, they want to bring in Jesus, but he's sovereign over the timing. And there's some foolishness, right, of them saying, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Jonah was from Galilee. And many scholars think that maybe Nahum and Hosea and other prophets were from Galilee as well. So they're ignorant of the scriptures themselves and try and make these accusations against Nicodemus. But the real question is, who are you? How will you judge? Do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Are you halfway there? Do you have all the facts but couldn't care less to look into the claims about Jesus? Do you have all the facts but you still refuse to believe? Are you just confused about Jesus? Or are you so arrogant like the Pharisees that you know you've made the right judgment? Or are you like Nicodemus, still considering? Jesus is Lord, Christ is King, whether you believe it or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time as we could look into your scripture. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, and you would give us right judgment in the things that we do on a daily basis, but ultimately right judgment about who you are and what you've done, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you have come in our place, died in our place, that you rose again. Father, let us judge rightly and honor you rightly in that today and every day. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.